We might say that warfare, if we take a look at history and we look at battles that have been waged, countless wars throughout all of history, we might say that a great part of success or defeat in battle is psychological. There are some really interesting tactics that some people have used. The Aztecs fashioned a whistle that sounded like a terrible scream, and they would intimidate their enemies by just the factor of fear. The Hussars, the Polish cavalrymen, beginning in the 1500s, I believe, they fashioned these giant wings that were absolutely terrifying to the enemy. And it was said that the wings would even make a great rushing sound, and even a wind with the oncoming cavalry, an absolutely terrifying sight to behold. I remember a very interesting story I read in the book on Saint Fernando III, who was one of the early Spanish kings. And he was going against the Muslims and was horrifically outnumbered. And it seemed like there was absolutely no chance of survival. I forget the exact numbers, but it was something like 500 Spaniards to 10,000 Turks. Impossible odds. But King Saint Fernando had absolute faith. He prayed, besought heaven for assistance. And the enemy saw coming on the clouds of heaven Saint James seated on a white horse with a throng of angel warriors. And the 10,000 Turks did not even attempt to fight. They turned tail and fled. I would be intimidated by such a sight myself. But this is one of many such instances throughout history. Astounding victories brought about by really, we might say, hopelessness. The enemy seeing that they are to be defeated and giving up hope. And so we might say, without hope, there is hardly the ability to fight. So we have to consider this theological virtues, the second we usually list amongst the three great virtues: faith, hope, and charity. If we were to consider hope as regards ourselves, it's rather an interesting thing. We discover that hope is really more of a fundamental element in our nature than we might realize at first. Really, hope is kind of at the foundation of everything we do. It's very much attached to faith, as we have spoken about. But this hope, again, it's foundational. A farmer, when he sows his seeds, hopes that the crop will be successful. The architect or the engineer has a well-founded hope that his plans will not come to destruction. We have a very strong hope that the coffee we drank this morning wasn't poisoned by the sisters. And so we see hope, we could go on and on and on, that really, hope is, it's a very foundational thing, because the human heart, the human nature, really, seeks happiness. It's one of our fundamental states, that whatever we do, we seek happiness. And we can be very much wrong about where to find happiness sometimes. But in the pursuit of happiness, we have a constant hope that what we are doing will turn out well. And so this is really what we consider maybe a natural hope. And in fact, if it's defined as an impulse of the sensitive appetite that tends towards some absent good. So we have a tendency towards good, and the hope is that the absent good will be procured, that we will find, even though it might be difficult in the acquisition, we will come to that good in some way. That's really the basic definition of hope. Now, the virtue of hope goes far beyond this, the supernatural virtue, we must say, especially. And this supernatural virtue, I'll just read the definition for that really quickly as well. The definition for supernatural virtue of hope: it is a theological virtue that makes us desire God as our highest good and expect with a firm confidence eternal bliss and the means of attaining it because of God's goodness and power. And so we see that natural hope is towards the attainment of any good that we do not currently have, but that supernatural hope is the firm confidence that we can attain the highest good, eternal bliss. We can attain Almighty God Himself. As I mentioned, hope is based on faith. We have hope because we believe. As we discussed, faith is that belief. It's that act of the will that says, yes, I do believe. Remember the prayer, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Yes, we believe. And because of that belief, we have a firm hope that we will be given every necessary help. Hope is, as far as we are concerned, a necessary virtue. I remark upon this almost every time when there is the death of a loved one, and the stark difference that we see. When we have a Catholic funeral, yes, it's sad, we're separated from that loved one, but we know that this is not the end. And if that person lived a good Catholic life, then there is great hope that they will always have our prayers. We continue to hope for that soul. But what a stark contrast to the death of a person who has no faith. Again, we see put into practice, without faith, there is no hope. How can we be consoled if we have no faith? The person is gone, done. They're just going to turn into worm food, and that's it. What a horrific end. But no, with the eyes of faith, we see that hope. And even something so terrifying as death can have a beautiful element. So we have to have hope. We see the necessity of this virtue. It has many different applications, the necessity of hope. One other thought we might have, how could we pray if we have no hope? What would be the point? In fact, what would be the point of living without hope? But let us consider prayer. If we are to set ourselves down to pray and have no expectation whatsoever that our prayers will be answered, is that prayer at all? In fact, that would be, I think, some sort of opposite prayer. It would be displeasing to Almighty God. We've discussed this before, but it's always good to try to see something from a human perspective. Think of asking a friend for a favor. Whatever the favor may be, maybe we just need help moving the refrigerator out of the house. Can't do it by ourselves, so we just need a little help. It won't take long. So we call up our friend Joe. Hey, Joe, how is it going? I need a little help. It'll only take a few minutes. I just need to move the refrigerator, but, well, you probably won't help, so, well, I don't even know why I called. Well, what would Joe's reaction be? He's like, From a human perspective, we can see without confidence or without hope that the petition will be answered, it's actually insulting. And God sees our every intention. He sees the disposition of our souls. And so if that hope or confidence is not there, our prayers are pointless. We must have hope. An example in the saints, again, we could go on and on about the saints and their practice of the virtues, but I thought, how perfect is it that today is the feast of Saint Joachim? We know Joachim and Anna, the parents of our Blessed Lady. And tradition tells us that they had prayed for many, many years for a child. That in the time before the coming of Christ, the greatest possible blessing was to have many children. And in fact, it was looked upon for those people that not able to have children, it was really considered some sort of curse, that they were being punished for either their sins or the sins of their ancestors. But Joachim and Anna were good and pious people. This was, of course, not the case. So they prayed for many years, and it was not until they were well advanced in years, to the point where it seemed implausible that Anne would be able to have a child. And as tradition tells us, the archangel Gabriel appeared to both of them, saying that they would have a child. But this child would need to be dedicated to Almighty God. That this child would be very special to Almighty God. They were overwhelmed with joy. And we see the fruit of their hope. We see the fruit of their persevering prayer. So we must have this virtue of hope. It has to be applied first and foremost to ourselves. We need to exercise this hope that we indeed have the ability, not in and of ourselves. By ourselves, we are weak and foolish. But with our own work and with the grace of God, we certainly have the ability to become saints. We have the ability to make it to heaven. But hope, of course, may also be exercised with others as the object. That we must have hope for those around us. There is the wonderful story, one that we know very well. Augustine was the oldest of three children, born in northern Africa to a pagan father and a good Catholic mother named Monica. And Augustine's two younger siblings, a brother and a sister, determined, actually quite young, to become religious. And this was the most pleasing thing possible to their pious mother. Their pagan father allowed it. It was not his wish, but he allowed it. Augustine, on the other hand, had different ideas. He was a headstrong and an ambitious young man. He went to receive some further education away from home. And it was here, away from home, that he imbibed the Manichaean heresy. It was really a rather strange heresy that taught that everything physical is evil, but there is also the spiritual realm, which is good. And essentially, there is an evil God who made the evil things and a good God who made the good things. Very strange heresy, really quite a different system entirely. But St. Augustine fell victim to this heresy, and one of the results of this heresy, the conclusions rather, was that those adhering to this heresy fell to hedonism. Really, they considered the evil, everything physical, as evil, so there was no point in avoiding sin. It was impossible. And so St. Augustine, for many years, was guilty of really terrible sin. That he was promiscuous and perverted in many different ways. And this absolutely broke the heart of his wonderful mother. Biographers, or rather, this isn't necessarily biographers, this, the information we have is from St. Augustine himself in his book called The Confessions. He said that his mother, St. Monica, at first reacted harshly. She was overwhelmed with the sad news, and initially she cast him out of her house. She would not even see him. She was so upset. But she soon was inspired by grace to realize that this was not the right method. And so she took it upon herself to do everything possible to practice charity around her son, Augustine. So she followed him. He actually played a rather cruel trick. He said that he was going to leave Carthage in northern Africa where they lived. He wanted to go to Rome, but it wasn't until some time later. He told his mother that he was going to go to the dock and see a friend off, and actually, his plan was to leave right then and there so that his mother couldn't follow him. So St. Augustine left for Rome. His mother, again, heartbroken, but she was not deterred. She followed St. Augustine to Rome, was able to find him. St. Augustine went to Milan to try to get away from his wonderful mother. She followed him to Milan. And it was in Milan that they both met St. Ambrose. And the effect of this good bishop on St. Augustine was miraculous. Of course, it was God's grace working. But he was able to see his errors. St. Ambrose was able to convince him in the high rhetoric philosophies that were so, St. Augustine was so keen St. Augustine was an intellectual, and so he met St. Ambrose, also an intellectual, and God's grace got to work. It was sometime within this time, I forget if this was St. Ambrose or another, St. Monica was so distraught about her son, and she was told that the son of those tears could not possibly perish. That is to say, St. Monica's tears, her constant prayer and sacrifice, was going to win St. Augustine over. And we know the rest of the story. St. Augustine was baptized after a short amount of time by St. Ambrose in Milan. Only 3 years later, he was ordained a priest, and I think it was only 4 years after that he was made a bishop. And St. Augustine went on to become one of the greatest saints in all of the church. And what is amazing to me, St. Augustine, he is a doctor of the church, and the doctors of the church are given titles based very often on what was their concentration, what was their one of the key points of their teachings. St. Augustine is called the Doctor of Grace because more than any other saint, St. Augustine was absolutely enthralled by the concept of grace. He saw within his own soul the workings of grace. In fact, if you read the Confessions, he was in a very bad, bad way before his conversion. He talked about he had in his heart to convert. He wanted to do better, but he had been so steeped in sin. So he felt like he was a man that wanted to wake at an appointed time. The time would come for waking, and he would give in to the pleasure of rolling over, getting more sleep. It's a very interesting illustration. I think perhaps we can all relate in some degree. But St. Augustine felt that he felt the call of grace, but he was so weak because of his state. But even then, the point to which St. Augustine devolved, he saw that grace still won, and in great part because of his Holy Mother. He realized that, yes, God's grace can work a miracle, and it is God's prerogative. It is his choice how to give grace. But he recognized that same phrase, petite et accipietis, ask and you shall receive. And his mother, Monica, asked, and she asked, and she asked, and she asked. And so we can see what great cause there is for hope when grace abounds. Just a little incident I remembered today. We're talking about St. Joachim and St. Anne, St. Augustine, the doctor of grace, that the name Anne happens to mean grace in Hebrew. I thought that was a beautiful coincidence for today. But it is true, grace is the most important factor, and we have to, again, we have to go back to that point of faith. We have to see with the eyes of faith that this is the case. It is not anything that we are going to do. It's not words that we will say. Granted, we should try. We have to take the normal means. But it is grace that will make the difference. There are so many stories. I want to relate to you a story that I heard from the bishop. And I think probably I've mentioned this to some of you, so I apologize if it's a repeat. The bishop has so many such stories. I long for the day when I've been a priest long enough to have so many stories as the bishop has. But this was an amazing one. He said that he went to visit a family that was in really a rural part of the country. They did not have Mass very often at all. So he went out to offer Mass for this family in their home. And he noticed that their oldest daughter was not there and asked about her. And they said, "Oh, Your Excellency, it's really, really bad with her. She got in with bad friends. She got in with drugs. She gave up the faith completely. She disowned us. There's nothing more that we can say. We have no idea what to do." And so the bishop asked, "Well, is there any way that we could meet with her? I want to talk to her just for a minute. Would she even talk if I went and found her?" Like, "Well, maybe. She's working at a diner in town. She has a waitress, so we can try." So the bishop's like, "All right, I have a couple hours before my flight. Let's go." So they went and found her at the diner, and at first the bishop said it was pretty cold. He sensed that she knew there was an intervention and was having nothing to do with it. But she was at least good enough to sit down and talk to the bishop. The parents went elsewhere, sat down and talked to the bishop, and he just said, "How are you?" And he said it was so interesting. He's like, "That was all I said. I said, how are you?" And she just broke down into tears, absolutely sobbing. And from what I understand, right there in the diner, just spilled it all, said everything. And I believe it was even her initiation. She asked the bishop, "Do you have a scapular? I haven't had a scapular for like years. Can I have a scapular? Do you have a rosary?" It's like, "Of course, of course, of course." That there was this almost instant change, that there was the melting of her heart right there in front of the bishop's eyes. And he loves to bring this story out because, he said, 100% that was grace. He said, "I've never heard of some incredible conversion by somebody just saying, "How are you?" He said that there was no explanation except for God's grace. And he said it was an absolute marvel to see that happen. And no doubt, because of the persevering prayers of her parents, of her family members. So, we must always have hope. We probably should talk about some of the dangers as regards hope. There are some oppositions to this virtue. Really, two chief ones. They are presumption and despair, or we might say discouragement. Presumption and discouragement. By presumption, really, this is a kind of pride. It's a Protestant mentality where we basically dismiss the need to do any work. Because hope does still entail work. We can't simply throw ourselves just as we are at the mercy of God and say, "Lord, fix me." No, we are expected to do our part. Yes, God will support us with his grace. He can work miracles in our souls, but we have to do the work. And so this presumption that it is simply God's mercy that works everything. And this, as a side point, I have to mention, this is why the devotion of the divine mercy is really a false devotion. Because it emphasizes too much God's mercy, to the dismissal of his justice. And so this presumption is a terrible opposite, a danger to the virtue of hope. We might also discuss despair or discouragement, which is perhaps the more likely for us. How powerful a weapon is discouragement? The devil uses this as much as possible. Because when we are discouraged, and particularly if we despair, but even discouragement, it suffocates the spiritual life. When we are discouraged, we really tend to be in a state of kind of selfish melancholy, where yes, things can be difficult. We don't have to be happy about every single thing that comes our way. Crosses can be heavy. But when we give into that discouragement, the devil is having his way. Granted, it is a very difficult thing to fight discouragement. It's something that is really, it's an integral part of that fallen human nature we have. But fight it we must, because it is directly opposed to the virtue of hope. I was reading in this book by Father Tanquery. This is a really fantastic book. It's called The Spiritual Life. And it's basically a manual of how to get to heaven, if there could be such a thing. It's a wonderful book. I believe you can find it. It's The Spiritual Life by Father Tanquery. But he's talking about hope. And one of the most beautiful things that he said here about hope, I just want to read to you. He said, hope is a principle of fruitful activity. It's a wonderful little phrase. Fruit is a principle of fruitful activity. It begets holy desires, particularly the desire to possess God. This gives the soul the impulse, the motion, the necessary yearning to attain the coveted good, and it sustains our efforts until we have reached the goal. Hope increases our energies through the prospect of a reward that will be far in excess of our efforts. If people in the world labor with such earnestness to acquire perishable riches, if athletes submit to such arduous training, if they make desperate efforts in order to gain a corruptible crown, how much more should we not labor and endure for an eternal crown? Hope infuses into us that courage, that endurance that gives us the assurance of success. Just as there is nothing so disheartening as to struggle without any hope of victory, so, on the other hand, the certainty of triumph is a singular source of energy. Such certainty hope furnishes. Of ourselves we are weak, but we have powerful allies, God, Jesus Christ, the Most Blessed Virgin, and the saints. Now, as St. Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? If Jesus, who overcame the world and Satan, lives within us and communicates to us his divine energy, are we not sure of triumphing with him? If the Immaculate Virgin, who crushed the head of the serpent, sustains us by her powerful intercession, shall we lack the needed help? If God's friends, the saints, pray in our behalf, will not these many supplications give us absolute security? And being assured of victory, are we to shrink from the few efforts required for gaining eternal possessions, the eternal possession of God? What a beautiful thought. If we have all that we have, if we are to consider our Catholic faith and all that it entails, the true sacraments, the friendship of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the saints, our guardian angels, if we have grace, is there anything that should discourage us? I think this is an important point because it affects not only the big picture. Yes, it affects very strongly those heavy crosses in our lives, those loved ones that need to come back to the faith. It affects our own striving for perfection. Really, it affects every great petition that we might have, but it also, hope has a place in our everyday routine. It has a place in our daily duties. Again, fruitful activity, as Father Tanqueray says, that we can do our chores, we can get up in the morning and not delay, we cannot postpone what we ought to be doing. We can accomplish our prayers when we want to. If we have that consistent hope that with these actions, with that thought of disciplining myself, doing the very best I can, we know that God will help us. We know that there will be a reward. So let us ask the Blessed Virgin Mary, the angels, the saints, Saint Anthony, St. Joachim, St. Anne, to obtain for us the grace to have a lively faith, the grace to have a firm and unshakable hope that we can ourselves become saints. Let us also ask St. Anthony to find those souls that have wandered off, our loved ones, that need to be brought back. And remember, our prayers united with his, united with the prayers of St. Monica and the whole heavenly host, can bring them back. Remember, petite et accipietis. Ask and you shall receive. We ask humbly and with great confidence for these graces. Most of all, we ask for an increase in our souls of the virtues of faith, of hope, and of holy charity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.